right. Well, as our children head off to children's church, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. Just want to let you guys know we're getting ready to be outnumbered. It is true. I think we are above average when it comes to children to adult ratio in our church. I think most churches is four children to every one adult, and we're starting to head towards 2-to-1. but what a glorious. Challenge to have. We're so thankful. We prayed for this for years. There was a time where, of course, Janessa has been teaching children's Sunday school since we came to Southside, and there were times where our youngest Sawyer was the only one in her class, the only one there that day, and so where it's come has just been a huge blessing. So we rejoice in that. All right, our text today is all of chapter 18, so let's read. Revelation chapter 18, and if you don't have a Bible, take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 1038. It'll be very helpful for you to have your Bibles open. Let's read. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins have heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all the delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. And all the shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more." And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the meal will be found in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Give us grace now, Father, as we look more deeply into your word, that you would communicate to us, Father, teach us what you have for us here, and that you give us grace then to go out and live it, Father. So we thank you, Father, and we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's obviously been a few weeks since our last study in the book of Revelation, and so I wanted to begin by taking some time to do a quick review. So I hope maybe you'll take some notes, and it'll help you understanding the overall context, even in our passage today. So anyway, I feel a need to do that to make sure we're understanding all that we're looking at. I can't go into detail on all this and all this review. So if you have any questions, please come to me, because obviously I want you to understand what the Lord is telling us here in Revelation. So let me say up front, though, that I am interpreting the book of Revelation from what is called an amillennial or idealist view. Okay? There are four main ways, actually, to interpret the book of Revelation. There is the historicism, which isn't widely held today. Secondly, futurism, from which comes premillennialism, or what maybe many of you are more familiar with, and that is dispensationalism, i.e. the Left Behind books, or some of our popular preachers on TV, like a David Jeremiah or one of those. Then thirdly, there is preterism, from which comes postmillennialism, that has been becoming more popular in recent days because of folks like Doug Wilson. And then again, the approach I'm taking, and that is called idealism, from which comes amillennialism. And so what idealism or amillennialism does is look at the book of Revelation in a very symbolic way. And I believe that is the most faithful approach to the text, because the book was written in the genre or literary style called apocalyptic writing. Now, you're probably familiar with that term, apocalyptic. You know that it refers to end times stuff, but it's also known for purposely using a lot of symbolism. So to interpret Revelation literally, as our dispensationalist brothers and sisters would, I believe it would be breaks standard rules of interpretation. You see, folks, we've got to be careful that we don't over-spiritualize the text. Now, obviously, without the Holy Spirit, we can't understand Scripture. But we've got to understand that the Holy Spirit not only is helping us understand Scripture, but also was the one who gave the words, inspired those original writers to write a certain way. And so I believe down to the actual genre they used was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So those who wrote narrative were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write narrative. Those who write poetry wrote you know, like the Psalms. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write poetically. The letters of Paul or even this writing, apocalyptic writing, Revelation, the intent of the Holy Spirit was for them to write that way. And with that, there are rules of interpretation for each of those genres. Okay? And so, again, I believe that we are following it faithfully and following the amillennial view. So the other thing is that from the Bible's perspective, not just Revelation, but all of Scripture, the end times began with Jesus' first coming. A lot of people think end times, they're thinking about the very end that we haven't gotten to yet. But no, the Bible, the New Testament, looks at the end times as beginning when Jesus first came. He inaugurated it. And so the whole church age between Jesus' first coming and his second coming is the end times. Very important to understand. And so I understand the Apostle John, the writer of Revelation, to be using apocalyptic writing to communicate about the whole end times. Not just the very end, the very, very end, but the whole end times from Jesus' first coming to his second coming, which we are still waiting on. Okay? That's the context, that's the setting for the book of Revelation. All right? So, John does so by dividing the book then, looking to the structure now, he divides the book into seven parts. The number seven is used a lot in the book of Revelation. Numbers are used a lot. The Bible uses numbers symbolically a lot in Scripture, and so we see that here. And so the book is divided into seven parts, and over again in each part, except maybe the last one, there's a retelling of history. There's a retelling of history. So the book, what I'm saying is, folks, the book is not chronological. Okay? Chapter 8 doesn't come necessarily after chapter 4 and so on. No, it's instead, I would say that the book of Revelation is cyclical, that it keeps retelling history. Retelling history, going back to Jesus' first coming and retelling and speaking of all of church history, okay? And so that's why you have the catastrophic destruction of the whole world happen so many times in the book of Revelation. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about how many times the world seems to end, and then all of a sudden, okay, here we are again. It's not like a Rocky movie, you know, where he just keeps getting knocked down. And you think he's out for the count, and then he gets up again. The world, you know, gets destroyed, and then it gets up again. What's happening is John is retelling history, which always ends with the destruction of the world. And so each retelling. Of history, each time John focuses a little bit different message when he's retelling it. So, for instance, the first part of the seven chapters 1, 2, and 3 introduces Christ and his church, and it includes a separate message to each of seven churches that were in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, at the time of John's writing. And each church symbolically represents the kinds of churches we see throughout church history and the challenges they face. Okay, so there are faithful churches, there are persecuted churches, there are lukewarm churches, there are unfaithful churches. These seven churches represent the kinds of churches we see throughout church history. And so, and here we get the real point of the whole book. Here we get the real point of the whole book of Revelation. Jesus is acknowledging that the church and his people will face many challenges in this world. They will particularly face persecution and temptation from the world in an effort to destroy our faith. And Jesus' point is that his people must persevere if they are saved. They will persevere if they are saved, and they must persevere if they are to receive eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. There is no other way. That is the reality. If we have been born again, we will persevere in our faith and make it to the end, despite whatever persecution we may face, whatever temptation we may face. The teaching of the gospel is that if we have truly been changed, we have truly been born again, truly put our faith in Jesus Christ, we will persevere through this life until we enter into glory with our Savior. And so the encouragement over and over through the book is encouraging the church to persevere. And so to help with that, we have chapters 4 through 7, where we have the throne room of God showing how he's ultimately in control of everything and has conquered sin and death for his people through the Lamb of God, and he is working on behalf of his people to guarantee their good, to guarantee they make it to the end. And so with that, we have then the opening of the seven seals in that second section. And with the opening of each seal, the story of history, again, it goes through all of history. So the story of history is being told as each seal is opened. And the main point is to encourage the church to persevere through all the trials that they will face throughout history in this world. Then, next section, chapters 8 through 11, we have the seven trumpets, which was for the purpose, again, it's retelling the history, but specifically it's for the purpose of warning the world to repent before it is too late. It speaks of how the church is to be a witness to the world, to warn them, and how we will be persecuted for it. And again, the world will end up being destroyed, but God will bring his people through it. Then chapters 12 through 14 retells history again, but this time going back really all the way to Genesis, and it really gave the grand narrative of the whole Bible and why there is this great struggle between the church and the world and how Satan has been actively working against Christ and his people throughout history. But again, Christ and his people will conquer. We will get the victory in the end, and the world will be destroyed. Then we had chapters 15 and 16 and the seven bowls, which essentially showed that there will be a final judgment. There will be a final judgment. There will come a point where there are no more warnings, just judgment that cannot be reversed. It is permanent, and it is eternal. And in reality, that still has been going on throughout history, because you have kingdoms that have gone against God, and they have been destroyed, not to be resurrected again. You have people who died, and so once you die, it's over. It's done. Your judgment, if you were without Christ, you will spend forever without Christ. And so, in a sense, final judgment goes on throughout history, but there, of course, will be a final judgment at the end of time. And that then brings us to where we are now in the sixth part, chapters 17 through 20. And in this sixth part, and really the rest of the book, we have the tale of two symbolic cities. Two symbolic cities. There's the great city of Babylon, symbolizing the rebellion of the world. And then there's the New Jerusalem, symbolizing the city of God, where God dwells with his people forever. So, chapter 17 and 18 deal with the destruction of Babylon, destruction of the world. Chapter 19 begins to allude to the New Jerusalem with the marriage supper of the Lamb before the New Jerusalem is formally introduced in chapter 21. So, that was all free. That was your review, trying to catch you up. So, if this is the first time you've been here for a book of Revelation, well, there you go. But anyway, so a lot of details I left out, a lot of good stuff. I encourage you to go back, listen to them online, and also come to me with questions afterwards. So, again, we covered chapter 17 last time. It too was a review of history and particularly how the two symbolic beasts that were introduced in chapter 13. There was the dragon, if you remember, and then there were the two beasts, the first beast and the second beast. And so chapter 17 is a review of how these two symbolic beasts that Satan worked through throughout history has worked through how they are finally defeated and destroyed. The first beast represents the nations or the governments of nations working for Satan, working against God. The second beast is a little more vague, but it represents all the different social and cultural and economic and political structures and systems of the world that work against God and His people. And in chapters 14, 16, and 17, the second beast starts to be referred to as Babylon. The second beast starts to be referred to Babylon. This symbolic being of representing the economic and political and cultural structures and systems that go against God is starting to be referred to Babylon. Now, why would John refer to the second beast as Babylon? Well, because when you look back at the Old Testament, and that's another point of review, what I've said throughout this whole study of the book of Revelation is you cannot understand the book of Revelation without the Old Testament, okay? Most of the teachers you've probably heard preach on Revelation, they use current events to interpret the book of Revelation. And I won't say anything more, just I don't agree with that, okay? So it's the Old Testament is our resource to understand Revelation. John keeps going back to the Old Testament for these images to use here in the book of Revelation. And so in the Old Testament, you see that Babylon is one of the principal figures of opposition to God and His people. And it really goes back to Genesis 11. And that's why we had that read earlier. There, the people of the world, after the great flood, chose to disobey God, chose to rebel against God. Because God had repeated to Noah, after the flood, God had repeated to Noah and his sons the creation mandate that He had given Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the idea is for mankind to fill the earth and serve the Lord and glorify Him in it throughout the whole world. That's the idea. This globe is supposed to be filled with worshipers of God. That's why it's often said missions exist because worship doesn't. You got a world filled with false worshipers, people worshiping other gods. We do missions to try to bring these people to faith in Jesus Christ. The world is full of it. And so that the idea was the world was supposed to be full of worshipers of the true God. But there in Genesis 11, the people say, let's build a tower and make a name for ourselves and not spread out and fill the earth. That's the idea. And so we know that God confused their languages, causing them to have to spread out against their will. But again, as I just said, in spreading out, they continued in their sin and rebellion. And that is why that's what we have still to this day. Nations spread out across the world living in rebellion against God. And Babylon, probably located right there in the same spot of Tower of Babel, was chief among the rebellious nations of the Old Testament. They were one of the most powerful and the most wicked. And in particular, they oppressed God's people. So it is fitting to use that name symbolically to refer to the rebellion of the whole world here in Revelation. To sum it up, Babylon, again, is symbolic of the idolatry of this world, worshiping the things of this world, worshiping themselves, and ultimately worshiping Satan instead of God. And so, at the end of all things, God will bring judgment on the world for its idolatry. And chapter 18 is expounding on this. It was announced in chapter 17, if you remember. But John is giving further instruction on it here in chapter 18. And I've identified three lessons for us, I think, from this chapter that we want to use the rest of our time to look at. First, believers must deny the world. Believers must deny the world. Secondly, sin disappoints. And then third, the believer's pain will turn to joy. So, let's jump into that. Our first point, we must deny the world, comes in verses 1 through 8. In verse 1, it says that another angel comes down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. Now, as I thought about that, it reminded me of John's gospel. You know, the writer of Revelation, we believe, is the same one who wrote the Gospel of John. And it reminded me of what he said in chapter 3. When he says this, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." So the reverse here is kind of happening from John 3 to Revelation 18. The world is not coming to the light. Instead, the light of God through this angel is coming and exposing the world for what it really is. That's what's happening here. And so in verse 2, the angel declares, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Now again, Old Testament, this is exact words of Isaiah 21, verse 9. When Isaiah first prophesies of the judgment that is coming to the nation of Babylon. It didn't come till 539 BC, but it did come. And so you can see its ruins even today. And in the same way, we can be assured that it is coming to the whole world as well. John says the Babylon of this world will be a dwelling place for demons and every unclean spirit, bird, and beast. And again, if you look back to the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, demons were very much connected to the wilderness or desert. And there were a range of wild animals and birds associated with the desert and false gods. And of course, the Apostle Paul says that false gods are actually demons. And so to me, verse 2 seems to speak of the results of the destruction of Babylon. It will be made a wilderness. The flourishing life they once had is going to be destroyed for their disobedience and will leave just demons and wild animals dwelling there in the wilderness. And why? Well, verse 3 says, "For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Now again, we've talked about this before, but in the Old Testament, it oftentimes speaks of sexual immorality in a symbolic way. It certainly does involve sexual immorality, but in particular, the idea is that Israel was supposed to be God's bride, And so when Israel was not faithful to God, the prophets would say she was practicing sexual immorality, whoredom, adulteress, prostitution, that sort of thing. And so John is extending it to the whole world here when looking at Babylon. And so that is what the idea here is. And therefore the world and those who participate with Babylon will be judged for it. Then it seems a second angel speaks from heaven in verses 5 through 8 and expounds more of the judgment coming upon the world. It will happen abruptly in a single day according to verse 8. But I want us to zero in on verse 4 because the point of all this is really what it says there. It's a warning to believers saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." One of the great concerns throughout, again, the book of Revelation has been believers falling to temptation and proving themselves to not be true believers. As much as we profess confidence that we have trusted in Christ as our Savior, the message throughout the Bible, folks, the message throughout the Bible is that the proof is in the pudding. That if we profess faith in Jesus Christ, wonderful. But the proof is in our lives. Do we live it out? Not perfectly. We will never be perfect. We will always have sin that we are fighting and seeking to overcome. But there will be a Godward direction to our life. That people should be able to look at us and see that person is about Jesus. That person, their life is defined by their faith. Jesus says in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Again, not perfectly, but that will be the direction of our lives. We will see consistent desire we'll see obedience in our lives consistently. So again, as John prophesies of the demise of this world, he reminds the church to not take part in her sins, lest we share in her plagues, which is meaning the judgment that is coming on the world. And so to avoid that, he says to come out of her. But what does that mean really, to come out of her? Christians have had different views on this for a long time throughout church history. One has been to physically separate from the world. And we see examples like that in monks in the medieval period. They saw the sin of the world and thought they had to isolate themselves from it all. So that's what they did. Amish communities in our own country, our own nation doing that. Others, sometimes referred to as Christian fundamentalists, practice separation by forbidding certain cultural activities like watching movies or listening to secular music. They might require their women to wear only dresses and something like homeschooling, which I certainly approve of. We homeschool our own kids. They would see it as the only faithful way to educate your children. They would be very dogmatic in that. So now, again, there's certainly a need for prudence in some of these things. I'm definitely selective in the movies I watch. And from what I hear, again, in public school, it's becoming harder and harder for parents to navigate that in trying to raise their children in the right way. But again, this kind of separation of the world is not what John is ultimately speaking of here. Okay? And we know that because we've been called to take the gospel to the world. We've been called to engage the world, to go to them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to preach to them, go to the nations, go to ungodly places in this world, to take the gospel to them. And so the idea of a real separation where we don't associate with unbelievers, this isn't consistent with the Bible. So what is John ultimately meaning here? Well, I would say he's really referring to is essentially a spirit-filled life, folks. That we live lives not controlled by the world, but controlled by God. To live a spirit-filled life. You see, in the Old Testament, the reason God gave Israel commands, like the dietary commands, the dietary rules, they could only eat certain animals, some of these types of rules. The reason he did that was for the purpose of separating Israel from the other nations, to use that as a way of helping them to be more holy, to be more faithful to him. Because the nation of Israel did not possess the Spirit of God as the church does today. I mean, that's Moses spoke of it, about how the hearts of Israel was not circumcised. And what he's speaking of there is that their hearts had not been changed. And so when you get to Jeremiah 31, and Jeremiah says to the Israel that is being exiled and being sent away to Babylon in judgment or disciplined by the Lord, he says that he's gonna make a new covenant with his people. And in the new covenant, he is going to change the heart. He is going to give them a new heart, and that's what he's talking about. He's talking about giving his Spirit, pouring out his Spirit that supernaturally changes a person's heart, changes them on the inside so that they can believe on the Lord Jesus. They can put their faith in God and trust him and follow him. And so to live a Spirit-filled life is first an act of grace by God in saving us, but then it is a life of faith. It is not some kind of weird spiritual thing, but it is we are given the Holy Spirit to change us so that we can live by faith in Jesus Christ. And so to live a spirit-filled life is to live a life of faith, where we are following Christ. And how do we do that? Well, right here, folks, His Word. He gives us His Word, all of His promises, all of His teaching is about teaching on what we should and shouldn't do. It is all here in His Word. And so to be a Spirit-filled people is to be a people of faith, a people of faith who walk by faith by knowing the Word of God and trusting the Word of God. And then on top of that is that we live in a community of believers, that when God saves us, He gathers us together in local communities of believers who are able to come alongside each other and help protect one another, encourage one another through this life we live for the Lord. And so we stay in the world, but we're not of the world. We stay in the world, engaging the lost, but at the same time, we are sanctified by the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the church gathered around us, and that is how we are to function in this lost and fallen world. Does that describe you? Does that describe you? Do you spend daily time in the Word, so that you know what He has called us to do? Are you gathering with a local body of believers, those members of this church? Are you committing yourself to open up your lives to a certain extent, to allow others into your lives to know what's going on in your life, so they can protect you, so they can kind of know what's going on behind closed doors when you're by yourself? Folks, we are to come out of the world, not physically, but our hearts should be to given or be are to be given to Jesus, and to live every day filled with Him, living by faith in Him, together with the people of God. That is what we've been called to do. That brings us then to our second point in verses 9 through 19. And that is, sin disappoints. There are two markers, main markers in the text for me on this point. I want to point these out to you just to help you in your own study of Scripture. First, it consists of the responses of those who have given themselves over to the world. There's the kings of the earth in verse 9. There's the merchants in verse 11, and the shipmasters and seafaring men in verse 18. But a second clue here is we have references three times to the swiftness of the judgment that's coming. Verse 9 speaks of how it will happen in a single hour. Then we again in verse 17, it speaks of it happening in a single hour. And finally, verse 19, a single hour. So when you are interpreting Scripture, folks, anytime you see words or phrases repeated like that, you know that's intentional. The author did that intentional, showing the reader how to navigate the passage. So I'm not going to go too deep into each verse of the text, but what's clear is the sadness and disappointment over the judgment that will come upon the world. In verse 10, the kings of the earth mourn and wail over Babylon in verse 10. The merchants of the earth weep and mourn in verse 11. And the shipmasters and seafaring men cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning in verse 18. Now, in some ways, their sadness is understandable, right? If you were a merchant on a sailor or a sailor trying to support your family, then you see your livelihood going up in smoke here. That would be traumatic. But we have to look a little closer to see what John's really trying to get at here. Of course, we would assume that the kings are up to no good in verses 9 and 10. They're very clear, committing sexual immorality and living in luxury with the prostitute Babylon. But then with the merchants, we notice not only a lot of luxury items in that list in verses 12 and 13, but the very last item they are weeping over is slaves. In other words, human souls. And so what we should understand is that these people not only depended on Babylon, the world system, to support them, but they bought in to Babylon. They used it for their own gain, their own greed, to exploit others. They worshiped the things of the world. They were all idolaters. They were mourning that it was, and they were mourning that it was all coming to an end. And so to that end, it certainly came. It came quickly. When we look at this world and all of its injustices, when we watch or read the news, when we experience frustration, folks, when we try to do the right thing and watch people all around us take advantage of the system and use it for their own greedy gain, and we wonder with the prophet Habakkuk why it seems the Lord doesn't do anything. But there's coming a day, folks, when he will. And it will seem swift as even like a single hour. And those who put their hopes in the things of this world will be left only to mourn. So the point is to say that sin only disappoints. It may give some immediate gratification in this world. It may seem to speed things along and provide you what you wouldn't have had without it. But it always ends the same. Mourning and loss. Whether seeking financial gain unlawfully, doing others wrong to get ahead, involving ourselves in ungodly relationships. Revelation 18 shows us that no matter what short-term gain we may get, that this is where it ends up. There's a day that's coming where God will make all wrongs right, when he will uphold his justice and pay back. And as John said in verse 4, we are not to take part in those sins, lest we share in the same judgment. And let me add this other application as well. For many Christians, it's not just a threat of participating in those sins that is of most concern, but the bitterness and discouragement and joylessness that results as we watch others seeming to live the good life due to ungodly living, which leaves a terrible and ineffective witness to the world. But we combat that. We combat that, that bitterness, by again seeing that judgment is the result of ungodliness, mourning and weeping, quickly and without warning. It will come to an end. We don't have to envy others who are finding their hope in rebellion, sin against God, because that will end in destruction. We don't want that. So that then brings us finally to verses 20 through 24. The pain the Christian experiences by living faithfully to God throughout their lives will one day turn to joy. Verse 20 says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Then in verse 21, another mighty angel appears and throws a great millstone into the sea. This is a reference back to Jeremiah 51, again, the Old Testament. Jeremiah 51, when God told Jeremiah to write on a scroll all the destruction that was to come to Babylon and have it read publicly in Babylon, and then tie the scroll to a stone and throw it into the Euphrates River and say with it, "Thus shall Babylon sink to rise no more because of the disaster that I'm bringing upon her." And then that's what we see through the remaining verses here. All the things that make up life will cease. No more music, no more work, no more weddings. All the pleasures and flourishing that the world sought without God will come to an end. And why? Well, the end of verse 23 and 24 says, "For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth." To me, that sounds like they were being judged for their pride and deception, first of all, in leading people away from God to exalt themselves, and finally, because they persecuted God's people in the process. Folks, is that not describing our world today? A world that deceives and exalts itself and then persecutes Christians when we stand in the way of that. And so because of that, life can be difficult for Christians though, but Revelation 18 says it's all coming to an end and all the sacrifices we make in this life are worth it. That the sin and injustice will end and our crying will be turned into rejoicing. But let me make this point with that. We will not rejoice over the world's fall in a vengeful way. Okay? Our joy is not going to be about just, yeah, they're getting their comeuppings. No. What we're going to be rejoicing over is that through the judgment that comes down on these people, God is going to be proved faithful and true and just. The God we have put our hope in all these years is going to show that, yes, we can trust him. He is all that he says he is for us, and we will rejoice in that day when it comes. Just as he proved it at the cross, where in order to save us from our sins, he didn't just sweep our sin under the rug. No, he gave himself to be tortured and put to death to bear the injustice of our sins, every last one of them that we committed against him. And he proved he accomplished it by rising on the third day. And for all who put their faith in him, we are forgiven and made right with God. And just as he proved himself just and true and faithful then, so he will do in the very end for us. And that is what we hold on to. As Hebrews 12 tells us, until that day comes, we are to deny ourselves the things that so easily entangle us and run the race that is set before us, knowing that in the end, we will be rejoicing. I have reflected some this last few days on Steve and Emily and their adoption process. And I remember, I asked them the other day how long it had been since they started this whole process. They said it four and a half years. And I remember all the joy that when they started this process, all the excitement we had as we participated helping them with fundraisers and all these sorts of things. But time went on and on. And as the months and years went by and the waiting and disappointments, it got difficult. It got difficult. There were times even where people treated them badly. And they were left just to ask, why, Lord? Why would people do such things? And they may have wondered if it would ever happen or if this was really worth it, worth all the struggle, all the pain that they had to go through. And now, they are holding their precious little one in their arms. The one God knew about all along, in the midst of all the disappointments before, God knew all along who he had picked out for them. And he was working out his plan and purposes. And folks, I think that is the same for every Christian. Our journey in this world is not easy. We can wonder if God sees the injustices we face. Yet one day, he will make all things right. So we must keep our eyes fixed on him. We must not be tempted and deceived by this world to give in to temporal or immediate gratification, but keep waiting because this type of thing, we learn through stories like this that, yeah, there is a treasure waiting for us far better than anything else in this world, and it is worth the wait. It is worth the trials now. It is worth everything we go through. And so, folks, keep our eyes fixed on the Lord. Keep our eyes fixed on him. One day, we will rejoice. We will rejoice in the New Jerusalem with all of God's people forever. And with that, let's pray. Father, we praise you. We rejoice in you. Thank you for how you demonstrate in our lives your faithfulness to us, even when things seem to be going wrong. Father, we know as we look to your word that has been the case for your people throughout history. And ultimately, we see that at the cross. It looked like our Savior was dead. It looked like he had been defeated. But no, it was through the cross. It was through that defeat that the victory came. And that is really the picture of our lives. There are many struggles, but we are to trust in you and not give in to the things of this world, the temptations. No, we are to persevere until we rejoice with you in the New Jerusalem forever. So, Father, help us to keep our eyes fixed on you, to not grow weary, to not be discouraged. Give us grace, Father. Give us more faith to trust you, that you will be faithful to your people. And, Father, again, if there's anyone here who does not know you as Savior, that, Father, you would pour out your grace on them this day. We love you and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.